Welcome to the Lighthouse Church Sermon Podcast. Subscribe to this podcast to get easy access to the sermons preached on Sundays at Lighthouse Church. These messages are extracted from the live stream of our services, which can be found on our channel, My Lighthouse Vancouver, on YouTube. If you have any questions on these messages, feel free to send your comments or questions via email to info@ladnerlife.com. That's info@ladnerlife.com. Lighthouse Church is located in Metro Vancouver in beautiful British Columbia, Canada, and is affiliated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Now, here is this Sunday's message.
Push past Easter if we're going to do justice to this gospel, but we'll see. We'll take it a little bit by little bit. But yeah, check out those journals. You might want to grab a copy of them, or even order one as a gift for Christmas if you want for somebody. You might enjoy them. So we're going to talk a little bit, continue on in the series of community, and we're going to talk a little bit today about where we get down to the nitty gritty, where we get into each other's lives, where we begin to live with transparency. And I thought I would start with maybe another story of my family, which I shared the other day. Maybe I threw my mom under the bus a little bit, telling her story. She passed away. She's in heaven, so I know that she's living in victory right now, so I'm not worried about that. My dad, who I kind of talked in glowing terms as being just this wonderful guy who did what was needed for the love of our family, right? But he wasn't perfect. In fact, I guarantee you my dad had a lot of faults. One of them was an inability to be a little more transparent and vulnerable in his life. So at age 50, my dad had a heart attack. Okay? Now he's diabetic. So his diabetes causes problems and is always considered to be a factor in a heart attack of a person who has diabetes, right? And Stebek males don't usually live past 53. Most of them were died before 53. There's only one Stebek male outside of me that's now made it. So we're living in good times now. I'm 60 and I'm like, wow. So my dad at 50, it didn't seem like it didn't seem weird because I don't know, it just seemed the way it went, right? But at 50 is young, right? Now, when I got 50, I went, what was my dad thinking? You know, like, but the realities were, he had a heart attack, he's in Haida Gwaii. And he's at the little church there, and he wasn't feeling well. He went laid down, and he passed away just instantly. He was gone. They rushed him. They got an ambulance. My mom, when she came home, found him. She already knew he was gone. It'd probably been a while. But they called the ambulance, and as you can imagine, it takes a long time. Ambulance gets there. Then they're driving all the way back to Masset, up to the hospital up there. It's a long story. I mean, this is now an hour or two has gone by, and they're still working on my dad. And they're trying to... Like, my mom finally said, he's gone. It's okay. Like, she just knew it. The doctor, the difficulty was the doctor's a believer. He's a Christian. He's one of Dad's friends. And there's a small community between Queen Charlotte City, Port Clements, where he was, and Masset. My dad knew everybody on the whole island. That's just the way Dad worked. And so Dad's up there in the hospital, and this guy's just bemoaning the fact, I just saw him, like, 2 weeks ago. Why didn't he tell me he was having chest pains? My mom says, he didn't want to bother you. It probably just would have been an angioplasty, right? And it took me a little while to kind of get over a little bit of anger and resentment over why you didn't take care of yourself. Like, had you been honest, had you been a little more transparent, had you been willing to admit and not be this tough guy who has, oh, it's no big deal, I got it, right? Like, that's... But to be vulnerable, to be able to say, you know, I'm struggling with this, maybe I can get some help. That was tough, right? And it was difficult. But I wonder how many people have spiritually died for the lack of being vulnerable and just admitting you got pain. Today we want to talk a little bit about what it means to actually gather, what it actually means. Because we want to practice loving like Jesus. You know, we started, I'll just give you this quick recap again. We started September 1st with... how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together. We talked about just how wonderful it is when we do have unity. We talked the next week about the having the right mind, having the right heart, which is like Christ, to think of ourselves as nothing but empty of ourselves, and to turn our affections toward other people. We talked about the mindset in the third week. We talked about how we need to have a proper view on the value of other people, on the value of ourselves, and recognize that we're worthy, that we're that we're worthy to be loved, and they're worthy to be loved, and that they're all, in God's eyes, His creation, His loved ones. And so that right perspective leads us to those kinds of actions, like being kind and good and gentle and being attentive. And we talked about some of those things. And then we talked about the idea of unity. And last week I introduced the idea of love isn't always about being nice and helpful. Love sometimes looks different. Sometimes love looks different. Jordan and I were listening to a great song on the way to the game last night. What's the guy's name? Cody Johnson. Cody Johnson. Jesus loves me. Go look it up. Sometimes love looks a little different. And you gotta just play the song. It's country, so bear with it if you don't like country. But you gotta check it out. But it's a reminder that sometimes love looks different. And it's a story of a guy who's talking to a guy in prison who broke into his home. And he goes to the prison to have a talk with him, right? But you gotta. I'll leave the story for you.
Sometimes
love just looks a little bit different, right? Love is putting the best interest of others ahead of your own, and sometimes putting the best interest of others is what can really make a difference. And it just sometimes calls us to make tough decisions. And protecting the unity of the faith is so important. That it even called in the scriptures for Paul to say things like, I turn them over to Satan so that their soul will be saved. Like some harsh things. Love looks different sometimes. So today I'm going to wrap up by exploring this need that we can't love like Jesus if we don't get together. Simple. If we don't get together, how can we practice loving like Jesus? How can we practice the love of Jesus if we do not put ourselves into each other's presence? So, to love like Jesus, we're going to start with the household of faith. We're going to start with the household of faith. And this is the scripture in John 13, verse 34. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. No, that's been the theme through the whole thing. But listen, it says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love for one another. So the call is for Jesus to say, he's looking at his disciples. He's looking at those who are his followers. You need to love one another. He's distinguishing a little bit here between those who are not his followers and those who are, because he's referring to the ones who are not his followers. They will know that Jesus is real because of the love they see that you're exercising with each other, right? So there's this idea that there is a priority to the household of faith. God puts us in family. And family is the place where we practice and develop what it means to truly love. There's something about the bond that exists in family that allows you the safety and security to practice love. Because you can yell at your sister. My sister used to yell, I hate your guts. She was mad at me. Right? She'd yell at me. But she was my sister. What are you going to do? You can't change that, right? So being rooted in family causes you to overlook so many issues and allows you to have this great place to work out what it means, even when your family members drive you crazy. But because you're family, you work through it. You get through it. And God places us in a spiritual family. He brings us, and the Bible talks about us becoming a family, the family of God. And in this family, we could develop the context by which we're united to each other, so we're going to figure this out. We're going to love one another, even if you drive me crazy. I'm committed to you, because you're my brother and you're my sister. It starts with the family, okay? And furthermore, it's the practice of this love amongst ourselves that becomes the weapon that breaks down the kingdom of Satan. It's the light that begins to shine in the dark places and causes those who are trapped by Satan, who are longing for love, longing for something that Satan's constantly giving them a false sense of hope, that they look and the light shines out of the love that we practice with each other, and they go, what do they have? I want that. That is amazing. And they begin to point to it. So this practice of love also becomes a mighty weapon in this world against the kingdom of Satan. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those who are in the household of faith. I think we forget sometimes that there is a special place for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? We tend to think about loving like Jesus, and then we tend to broad brush it upon all people. Anyone you run into. Well, that is true. But don't neglect the priority that exists in the Bible about the family of God, the household of faith. The New Testament is written in the context of a culture that would not understand our priority for the individual. They would not understand our individualistic elevation and consumerism where it's all about me. The ancient world would have no idea what you're thinking. They just wouldn't even get it. They would be like, you guys are weird. Like, it's just so alien to them. And so we read the Bible, we often read it from this individualistic point of view, and we fail to note the community context that's always within the scriptures. The birth of the church gave a description of how quickly the church family came together, right? But it doesn't always elaborate a lot on the details of the church, of the family connections. There are great encouragements to us that are there, but not often are they highlighting the need for us to be in community because it was just assumed. It was just part of life. So this question of whether we should be in community or not was never head-on always dealt with in the scriptures, at least not often. It was indirectly there because it was just the context of life. It'd be like us saying, where do we read about smoking cigarettes in the Bible? We don't, because the question was never asked. No one ever thought about smoking. They didn't exist then. And so therefore, when you go to the scriptures to find out about that, you don't always see it. And the same way, when they wrote the scriptures, they didn't always talk about community in the direct sense of explaining why it needs to happen. It was just assumed you did. It just assumed that's how you lived. And so then the directions were more about the in between, when you get together, the kinds of ways you encourage one another and what you do. But there was this one in Hebrews chapter 10, which gives us maybe a little more instruction that we could identify with a little bit more. And it's this. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Song we had this morning, right? And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. This is one of those rare places in the Bible where there was an issue they actually weren't meeting together. Wow. So this is an instruction. Paul's saying, hey, guys, don't neglect meeting together, as some is in the habit of doing, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So first off, the opening line is addressed not to an individual, but to the actions of the group, the family of God, those who are united by the confession of faith. So he's talking to the church. He's talking to us as a family. Second, Paul is identifying something strange for their day, but certainly not strange within our culture. The pulling away from church, the pulling away from fellowship was very strange to them, but it's not to us. Like, it's pretty common to find people that say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but I just don't go to church. That's common. That's an alien concept to Paul. Having said that, let me point out that we would likely read into this our perspective and suggest that these people were probably just too busy. Didn't seem the value for church. I don't think we should read it that way, because I don't think we should read our context into theirs. the idea that these people were just too busy to go to church is not likely. The idea that they just didn't see it was important is not likely. That just wouldn't be the way they would have been thinking. However, there is something else that we don't have that they did. Persecution. There is a concern because it costs a lot to join the church. It could put strain on your family. It could put strain in the relationships that you have. And there is a growing sense of Rome and the political forces that were there that were looking to blame the Christians as being some weird sect that we might need to rub up. You can go back to the text there. Sorry, Joshua, I'll give you some direction. Go back up to the text. There you go. Thanks. So there is a persecution that they're concerned about. And not only was it the Roman persecution, but the Jewish population is huge all through the then known world. And these churches were originally alongside of the Jewish synagogues, but the persecution grew greater and greater as the Jews got more and more fervent for their homeland and to push out the Romans. They actually began to despise the Christians, and the persecution against the Christians kept growing. And so these people now are torn because I want to gather with the saints, but man, it's a bit scary. And so this encouragement is not just about, I know you're busy, but you should go to church. This is, I know it's threatening, and I know it's scary, but I want to encourage you. You need to go and gather with the saints. You need to keep doing this. And so that's what we have, is this encouragement to them. What did it look like for the first century Christians? What did it look like for the first century Christians when they were gathering, right? We start with the point of view of Jesus. Jesus, who regularly attended the synagogue, who was a part of, in his Jewish community, in his Jewish faith, he was a part of the synagogue, so he regularly met there. He did not shy away. He was not creating a rebellion where don't go to church, don't go do this. He was there trying to practice it from within. Now, how did he practice things like small groups and how we try to practice church today? Well, it was somewhat easy. He actually just called 12 people and said, come, leave your families, follow me, and let's go. And they walked around all over the countryside for 3 years, and he taught them. Now you think, well, yeah, it was nice because they every day were together. So their discipleship was happening in the context of a wonderful small group. But don't forget the sacrifices these disciples made to be a part of their small group. A lot more than you and I ever give when we consider getting together for an hour somewhere or getting together for 2 hours somewhere for some fellowship and encouragement. They made a big sacrifice. And then after Jesus went to heaven, the disciples were hanging out together. In Acts, it says, Acts 2, it says they were all together, unified, praising God. They were having like a big church service, but it was in the temple. They're still connected to the temple. And they're praising and worshiping God. The Holy Spirit falls. And in that description of the church that blasted out in growth, they began to meet house to house, and they began to meet with one another. So the scripture says they continued to practice gathering in homes, gathering together as believers. And then as Paul went out and began to preach across the Gentile world, he always went first to the synagogue, to where the gatherings were, and said, let's start something here. Oftentimes, they kicked him out of the synagogue, and so he created a new church, a new location, but they began to gather, usually with a wealthy benefactor, someone who said, I have a big courtyard in my house, let's go meet there. And so they would meet at someone's house. And Paul would hold meetings there, and it became a pattern in the New Testament church that they met in these homes, they met in these places. And so the growth of gathering continues in the church. Gatherings happened wherever they found space. Owning a building designated for church gatherings was alien until the 4th century. Think about it, 4th century. That's like 300 years of church growth before they got around to the idea of, why don't we build our own building? And yet in all that time, the church flourished. We have to really remember that the church is flourishing is not related, built, and mandated by having a building. And this is what we learned in COVID, is that we better build our church on something a little better than having a building and getting together. We learned that in COVID. And they learned it in persecuted churches. And they're learning it in persecuted churches around the world. So we have to learn what it is to have a connection to the church that's beyond just gathering in a building. Absolutely. So what we want to do is honor the New Testament appreciation for the role the gatherings placed, and not try to legalize our liturgical practices. We're not trying to legalize the right way to do church. Okay? We're not first century Christians. We're not under persecution. It's not wrong to own a building or own land. It's not wrong to have services the way we have services. We're 21st century Christians. Our context is quite different. Yet we do need to recognize the issues that they had that would help us understand what are the elements in church gatherings that need to be present. Now you can go to that slide without that list there of idols that we learn about from the church. There's a two-column list there. That one, Joshua. Yeah, thank you. Well, here's a couple things. They met as they were able. It wasn't legalistic. It was not like there was no demand. In fact, Paul even argued, you guys are arguing about whether Saturday's the right day or Sunday's the right day. One day is not holier than another. You know, that's not the key principle. You get together. They met on Sundays. Now, they met on Sundays. It was, we call the Lord's Day, and largely because the Sabbath was a Jewish thing, right? Sabbath is on Saturday, and that's a Jewish thing, and that was where they were able to get together. So as long as it had a strong Jewish influence, Saturday was a good day to gather and to do that. But in the Gentile context, Saturday was not necessarily that freedom day. Similar to what we found in Montreal when I worked in the church there, we had a large Filipino congregation. They worked 6 days a week, Monday to Saturday. They worked. So Sunday was the day for gathering on the Lord's Day because it was the one day they were given some freedom. Often in the ancient world as well, Sunday would have been a day they could have gotten free to be able to do their gathering. Otherwise, they're working. They're busy. And so Sundays became the day, and they thought it was appropriate because Sunday was the Lord's Day. It was the first day of the week when the Lord was resurrected. And so it became great for them. And it became a de facto standard to this day where we consider in our Western Christian civilization, Sundays is the Lord's Day. They ate together regularly. You saw Paul giving instructions about your love feasts that you get together, the agape meal, they called it. They regularly ate when they came together. It was very communal living. So let's bring some food because we're probably going to hang out for 5 or 6 hours. So we'll bring some food with us. We'll have some teaching, some worship. We'll have some connecting time, some coffee, some food, maybe some more teaching. But it was kind of, let's just get together. And then when they do communion, right? And so Paul actually had to give some instructions about if you're going to eat together, then don't hoard the good food. Share with everybody, right? They had structure. They had structure. They had elders and they had pastors. There were prophets who were among them. They had leaders, teachers, and they had order in the services. And Paul talks about having order in your services. And so they weren't just thrown together, do whatever you feel like doing. It was actually some structure and some order. And so we fight sometimes over what's the right structure. Let's not fight over what's the right structure, but let's recognize that that gathering together in Christ's name will have a sense of order and structure. They prioritize teaching. They always gathered around the apostles' teaching. Before they had the Bible, like we have today, walking around with it, they had the apostles' teaching. So the apostles were always traveling around, bringing the gospel stories of what's going on. And they began to write it down, and they began to pass the letters around. And Paul wrote letters to the churches. Those letters got passed around. So one of the keys when you gathered was for the leader to get up and say, hey, we've got a letter from Paul. Let me read it. And he would read all of Ephesians. Probably read all of Romans. Sit down with him, read all of Romans. And then they'd all talk about it. Wasn't that amazing? So they would read it over and over again. Like they just get it in their hearts. These letters became crucial for the foundation of their faith, eventually being put together in one book we call the Bible. But these are the apostles' teaching. And they centered a lot of their life around those teachings. And they kept Jesus. They met needs. Always were meeting the needs of people, right? The beginning of the church, no one had any need because everyone just gave as they had. It was so communal that way. It's like your family. You would give anything for your family, right? But wouldn't you not give to help one another? Especially, and again, especially in the household of faith, right? So when people have a need, we want to respond to that need to encourage them. And lastly, they kept Jesus and his spirit central. Like keeping Jesus and glorifying Jesus was number one always in these meetings. That was something we pushed for. And we have to keep that in front of us as well. So let me go back again and read the text. So let me go back and read it again. Let's read one more time. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let me draw your attention to a couple more things. One, the church is bigger than you. The church is bigger than you. This is not just about you. We take a selfish approach oftentimes to church as if it's as if you were going to the mall and trying to decide what restaurant you wanted to go to. You don't decide, well, I think I'll go to this church. I like it. You know, the pastor's nice. They have a nice colored room and you know, the music's good. And, you know, like we can take a real consumer mindset into our approach to church, but that again puts you in the center as if it's all about you. The church is bigger than you. And there's two things in here I'm going to point out. One, there's a job that needs doing. There's a job that needs doing. And the job, it says in the scripture, is love and good works. You can go to the next slide here, Joshua. It's toward love and good works, right? We're not a fraternity of Bless Me Club. We're a group that has come together, but there's also a task for us to do. There's also work for us to do. So as a church, when we come together, we have to be asking ourselves, not am I having a good time? But we have to ask ourselves, are we getting done what God has put there for us to do? Is that happening? So we told you a couple weeks ago, Erwin had said, 15 people get baptized. We put it in front of us because we want to remind ourselves that we've got a task to do. We want to see 15 people get baptized. So who's going to do that? Are you looking at me? Like, well, Pastor, you do that. No. We are the church, and we're gathering together, and we've got a job to do. How are we going to see 15 people come to faith in Christ and get baptized? Right? Let's work together on that. Let's figure out how we can do this together. There's a job that needs to be done. And secondly, go to the next slide there. There is a day that is coming. Right? There's a day that is coming. All the more so until you see that day coming, as you see that day approaching. In other words, the urgency that Paul would have experienced is even more so with us because we know we're living in the end days. We know the day of the Lord is coming soon. Jesus is going to come back. And so we, as a gathering, come together with the idea that we're anticipating his return. We're anticipating that he's going to come back. He's going to make all things new. And so that reminds us that the work is not endless. The work is not something we just do and there's no end in sight. No, there's a job we're going to do, and then Christ is going to come back, and he's going to come back soon. So let's keep encouraging one another. In these two items, there's not much room for you to make gatherings all about you, right? People leave churches all the time, and oftentimes they say, I just wasn't feeling fed. Well, I guess the question might be, how much feeding were you doing? How many people were you feeding? Or is it only about you getting fed? Like, and I'm being harsh, overly harsh, just to prove a point here, just to make a point, right? There probably is true that sometimes you might feel like I'm not being fed. That may be true. But generally speaking, that's not how it's taken. It's usually meant that I wasn't about what I get to do. It was about how they were going to serve me, right? People don't gather intentionally with other believers in homes because they don't have time. And you're right. You don't have time because the day of the Lord is coming soon. The day of the Lord is coming soon. And you don't want to be the one caught saying, well, Lord, I never got quite that far. Right? Like my buddy in grade 8, you always say, I never got that far. Every time the teacher asked him, what about number 10? What did you get, Johnny? I never got that far. She got wise. She said, what'd you get for number 1, Johnny? And he went, I never got that far. Number 1? just didn't do anything. I don't know. Like, I don't think it's going to fly with Jesus that when we get there and we say to him, yeah, Lord, I was getting around to it. I just never kind of found time or anything. Man, I don't know. Like, folks, I'm talking to me because I love you guys. I think you're one of the best churches I've ever pastored. And you guys are amazing disciples. There's such strength here. There's such maturity here. I get it. Like, I'm not trying to in any way put you down. I'm just saying we have to ask ourselves these tough questions sometimes, right? And I have to ask these questions of myself. Am I intentionally gathering with people to encourage? Okay. The second thing I wanted to note out of this was that the church is a fellowship of sinners. This one I heard from someone else said this, and I'll get to a quote in a minute. But our unity around the cross of Jesus and our great need for a Savior is what brings us into unity, right? Once saved, though, we can quickly turn our pride back on, our individualism back on again, and we become now good. I'm okay. I was a sinner and I received Jesus, but he set me free and now I'm good. And the church becomes a fellowship of saints who are all doing great. They're all doing great, right? We come here, and this is the dangerous point when we get to the point where we're a sinner and we start feeling like we don't belong here. I got too many problems. I don't belong in that church. Wow. When did it become a fellowship of saints? When did it become a place where we all got it together? Right? Last I checked, we're a bunch of dysfunctional people trying to figure out how to get more into the image of Christ. So if you got problems, you're in the right place. You're in the right place. And I'm not trying to discourage you. In fact, I'm trying to encourage you that you can relax, not feel like you got to be in your game all the time. We were talking the other day, again, Jordan and I were talking about this pastor in Dallas that fell. How many of our big pastors have fallen? It's inevitable. You cannot put that kind of pressure on a pastor in such a large setting who has to live under the pressure of being on top of his game all the time when it's not true. He's a sinner. He's a guy trying to make it through too, but we keep putting him up on pedestals. They're going to crash. And if they don't, it's the amazing discipline and grace of God. Like, few can sustain it. A Billy Graham, a few have been able to sort of achieve to that level and hold on to their faith. But so many others burn. It's inevitable because we can't live with that kind of pressure of always being so good and so on the ball and so right and so holy and don't have faults. I think we're better off gathering as sinners. Right? Listen to this quote from Richard Foster. Okay, it's a long quote, but just it centers around his book, Celebration of Discipline, and it's called about confession. Okay, I'm going to get you, Joshua, to click on the screen. There you go. Okay, confession is a difficult discipline for us because we all too often view the believing community as a fellowship of saints before we see it as a fellowship of sinners. We feel that everyone has advanced so far into holiness that we are isolated and alone in our sin. Next slide. We cannot bear to reveal our failures and shortcomings to others. We imagine that we are the only ones who have not stepped onto the high road to heaven. Therefore, we hide ourselves from one another and live in veiled lies and hypocrisy. Keep going. Next slide. We cannot, but if we know that the people of God are first a fellowship of sinners, we are freed to hear the unconditional call of God's love and to confess our needs openly before our brothers and our sisters. We know we are not alone in our sin. What happens at the start of any revival? Confession of sin. Repentance. Just a story the other day. Numerous universities have experienced some amazing revivals down in the States. Where God has been calling students, and students have been weeping before God. And a lot, you'll hear the stories are very similar. People just began to come and repent and confess their sin openly. Can I have the mic, please? This is what I've done. I'm so sorry. And people gather. When you get that real, where you can be transparent with the stupid things you've done, and you can be transparent about how short you fall, then healing begins to happen. Then we have this amazing gathering of sinners saved by grace. And truly, Christ becomes the center of everything we do in our gatherings. That's what we need to look for. So we need two things. We need two things in this fellowship of sinners. Okay? A, we need accountability. We need accountability. Because we're fallen. Because we try, but we fail. Because we have good intentions, but we don't quite get there. And we want to be disciples. And a disciple is someone who listens to and obeys Jesus in the power of the Spirit. So listening is easy. You come to church, you can listen. That's not a problem. Come, listen, go home. Come, listen, go home. Come, listen, go home. Have a good time. Enjoy the music. Go home. That's not hard. The hard part is obeying it. The hard part is going out and making a change in your life. The hard part is going out and going to talk to somebody and pray for them and begin to step up and do what God calls you to do. That's the challenge. That's where it gets hard and difficult for us. And so what do we need? We need accountability. We need someone who's cheering us on. We need somebody who can say, what did you say you were going to do? Did you do it? And that's why when we gather in a smaller group, you can gather and you can say, you know, this week I really feel I need to phone this person, this friend, and invite them for coffee. And then next week you can say, hey, how did that coffee go? Oh, yeah, forgot. Oh, okay, no worries. But are you going to do it this week? Yeah, I'm going to do it this week. Okay. It's not rocket science. It's simple accountability. Because it's just simply, I'm feeling the Spirit leading me to do something. Now do it. And we can hold one another accountable. I call that the spurring on toward love and good deeds. The spurring one another on, right? A little jab. Spurs. It's a cowboy term, right? A little spur that speeds the horse on its way. It's a jab. It's a little thing. It's not always fun, but it's a little jab that says, did you do it? So we get some kind of accountability going. 12-step programs get this. The whole idea of AA, which was based on biblical values and discipleship, it's how it all came about. And still to this day, we first of all have to acknowledge I'm a sinner, and second, there is a higher power to whom I'm accountable. And then you build in accountability by having a sponsor and by coming to a group. And in the group, you don't say, hey, I got it together. You get up and you say, I am an alcoholic. My name is Danny. Everybody goes, hi, Danny. You start with the acknowledgement that I am a sinner. You start with that humility. So it's a biblical process of being able to say, I need help. And I failed this week, or I struggled this week. And then you encourage one another. So these 12-step programs are designed around the kinds of things that the church is supposed to be doing anyways, and came out of what the church was doing. We need to hold each other accountable. And the second is, or B, encouragement. In our small groups, you can go down to the next slides there too. That one says, next one. That one. Encouragement. We need to be encouraged. It's not always about fighting our sin and shortcomings. Sometimes it's about staying strong in the discouragements of life. Sometimes it's just feeling a bit overwhelmed. Sometimes it's just feeling like I just don't know where I'm going to find the energy to keep going. Or sometimes it's about I'm being persecuted or I'm battling something and you need a place where you can be encouraged to hang in there. You got this. Encouragement. If I were to boil down what a small group means in one word, it would be encouragement. It'd be encouragement. If there's one thing, you say, why would I get together in a group? Just think, am I creating a space for encouragement? That, just start from there. Whatever happens in the group, let that be your guide. Are we spiritually encouraging people? Gregory of Nyssa was a 4th century church leader, and he wrote to the church, regularly challenging the church, and his words, to me, ring as easily today as they did in the 4th century, so 1,700 years ago. And I got the quote up here. It says, at horse races, the spectators intent on victory shout to their favorites in the contest, even though the horses are eager to run. From the stands, they participate in the race with their eyes, thinking to incite the charioteer to keener effort, at the same time urging the horses on while leaning forward, flailing the air with their outstretched hands instead of with a whip. Next slide. They do this not because their actions themselves contribute anything to the victory, but in this way, by their goodwill, they eagerly show in voice and deed their concern for the contestants. I seem to be doing the same thing myself, most valued friend and brother. While you are competing admirably in the divine race along the course of virtue, light-footedly leaping and straining constantly for the prize of the heavenly calling, I exhort you, I urge and encourage you vigorously to increase your speed. That's what the church does. We flail our arms like fools. Trust me, I'm a Whitecaps season's ticket holder. Should have seen me on Wednesday night when we scored the penalty kick and won the Canadian championship. Yeah! It's like, you know, we're all yelling as if somehow we had anything to do with it. But, you know, you're urging them on, you know. You're encouraging them. And then Gregory Nyssa, it's amazing. 1,700 years ago, it was no different. Go to the sporting race, and there's everybody acting like fools. And he's saying, you know, that's what we're doing. We're urging each other on. Like somehow, I'm not running your race. That's your race. You've got to run it. But I can flail my arms and say, God, come on, you got this. Go for it. You can do this. We need to encourage one another. So let me read this text, our text, one more time. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another on to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approach, drawing near. Sorry, I mix up my translations and I say them as I memorize them. We need to gather. We need to gather if we're going to practice the love of Jesus. We need to intentionally engage with a few other people on a consistent basis. I'm actually asking you that somehow, our goal, we talked about as a board, but in my heart as a pastor, is to see every one of you in a place where you're connecting intentionally with a few other people for spiritual encouragement and accountability. Finding a way. And you look at me and say, well, are you going to do this for me? No, I'm not. I don't know how you're going to gather. Like, I can come alongside and encourage you, but you need to be the one to figure this out and to do this. And you need something more. Like, Sundays is great. You got teaching. We have worship. We're together. We're praising the Lord. It's great. But there's no real accountability. There's no real vulnerability. We even offer prayer, so if you want to receive prayer, come and see us. We'll pray for you. And I think that's great. But again, you share briefly, if at all, and we do a little prayer over you. How much better is it when you can meet with a friend and you can say, hey, man, this is what I'm going through. You can take 5 or 10 minutes to talk about it. And you can pray together over that situation. That's more meaningful. That's a more effective even prayer times, I think. Not that it isn't effective. Healings happen, absolutely. But there's just something about being able to share your pain and have your friends pray for you. And we need to intentionally find ways to gather. We can't do it on Sunday. If you think that the coffee, because you sit here for an hour after the service drinking coffee, not going home, our deacon on duties are going crazy because they don't want to get going home. And they, you know how many times they just say, Pastor, have you got this? Yeah, I got it. Just go. Those of you that aren't here, we say sometimes, you know what, guys? The door is locked. Push the paddle. Lock the door behind you. I'm going, and I go. I love that you have fellowship. I think it's wonderful, but don't kid yourself. It's not the same as a small group gathering, right? Small groups were the foundational look of the early church. They were always gathering in small groups. The concept of having one large group is difficult. Usually when Paul came through town, they'd maybe have a big meeting. But often they were meeting in homes and they were encouraging one another. And so that was the foundation. The foundation of the church is not the gathering on Sunday. It's the small group connections we're having throughout the week. That's actually the foundation. That's where we need to be working, going. Rick Warren, the pastor at Saddleback, which is one of the biggest churches in America, said this: small groups are not a ministry of the church. Small groups are not a program of the church. Small groups are not an outreach of the church. Small groups are not an event of the church. Small groups are the church. I resonate with that. And by small groups, I'm saying the intentional connection of people together, whether it even be formal or informal, whether it be recognized in a bulletin in the church or whether or not, it's still the reality that when you gather and connect with some other people, that is the bedrock foundation of what the church is when it's gathering. So you don't necessarily need to be part of a home Bible study group. Wherever people gather and intentionally encourage one another, I think it's great. That's what we're looking for. I know the ladies' choir meets here on Wednesdays, and they practice singing. But it's more than just singing. They're encouraging one another. So anytime they do a singing group, but add encouragement, like, how are you guys doing? Can we pray for each other? You're doing what we need to do. You could do a walking group, and you could be out saying, hey, we're going to meet and go for a walk. But if you're intentionally encouraging one another and holding each other accountable and encouraging, then you are intentionally growing as a group. That's fantastic. Surgeon Stephanie Ferrer were talking about doing a dinner club. They're interested in doing a dinner club where you sign up, I guess, and maybe you go and you're sitting at tables of four. So if there's 12 people, I guess you get three tables or something, or whatever it works out. You go for dinner, but then there's some kind of discussion. You go for dinner, enjoy nice food, but then there's some kind of question you might answer, or you might talk about what God's been doing. And there's an intentional spiritual element to it. That can be a small group, an accountability group. We have a Friday morning men's group at 6:30. They're one of our most consistent groups that have been meeting here every morning, 6:30. And I'm telling you, those guys would fall on the sword for each other because they are so connected and so committed to one another. It's meaningful. It's powerful, right? We have Bible studies that do meet in homes. And it's fantastic if you can become a part of them. Pastor Evan has been talking about the young adults and how are we going to grow as young adults. And I know Jeevan was talking about starting a small group. And he would love to connect about young adults. How can we encourage young adults? So there's people that have interest in saying, I want to do more. I love John and Joan shared their story about opening their home. And so now on Thursdays, 7:15, you had six there last Thursday. There's room for more, I guess, right? You got a few more seats? Okay, you got a few more seats. There's people that are meeting and encouraging one another. I am not going to create a group for you, nor am I going to try to programmatically arrange you into groups. That would be the easy way. But it would not be effective because 3 months from now, those groups would all be dead. It happens all the time. Churches say, hey, everybody get in a group. And then 3 months later, people give up. It's going to happen because you have the will to do it. It's going to happen because you believe it's what you need to do and because the Holy Spirit's saying you need to find that place of connection. So how are you going to do it? Well, there's only two ways to get it into a small group. Number one, start it. Or number two, find it. That's it. Start it or find it. And I can tell you this, you can start a small group. I listened to a kid from Richmond Christian School in grade 7, and he's got a small group meeting, and he's giving leadership to it at the middle school. I'm amazed when I heard a story about how he's being led by the Spirit to start a group and connect his fellow students. The teachers don't have anything to do with it. He meets with them. He looks at the scripture beforehand, comes to them ready. They read it together, and he's just giving leadership to it. He's letting God use him. If a kid in grade 7 can start a small group, what's your issue? Like, what's holding you back? Like, I just honestly, you go, oh, no, I couldn't do that. Yes, you can. You can. So don't just look around and go, well, nobody's inviting me to their group. Stop worrying about that. Start a group. Invite someone to your place. And we'll help you. We'll encourage you. In fact, you just send me an email or you come and see me and you say, I want to start a small group. I'll send you some resources to help encourage you. And I'll even set up some coaching for you. We'll come alongside and encourage you. I can do that. I can't run your group for you, but I can encourage you and I can coach you. And so, I don't expect this week everybody's going to be in small groups. Come to me next week and tell me what group you're in. That's a bit unrealistic. But I do believe that we can make it our goal. Let's find our way. Let's find our way into that. Over the next little while, let's figure out what we can do. So let it sit with you and let it encourage you. Let me close with this before Evan comes up. I'm going to read it again. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Heavenly Father, give us your empowerment to be people who gather. And may we be people, Lord God, who are willing to be vulnerable, to share even our struggles with a few people, to be willing to be accountable for what your Spirit's trying to say to us, and to be encouraged by our brothers and sisters to press on. And so I pray you guide us in this, Lord. And we said it before us, and I thank you that this is your Holy Spirit who's going to do the work. Your Holy Spirit's going to pave the way. Your Holy Spirit's going to tug on hearts. And so we just, right now, I pray a release of the Holy Spirit into our lives, that what we set about to do will just be simply coming alongside what your Holy Spirit's already at work doing. And I pray you put it in the hearts of those who would start a small group. Put it in the hearts of those who are trying to find a small group. Help make divine connections between people so that these things could grow and could happen. And we just pledge that, Lord God, whether we have a building here to gather at or not, we will never neglect meeting together with your people to practice love that will reconcile this world to you. That's what we pray. And help us in all of this in Jesus' mighty name.
Hi, I'm Pastor Danny, the lead pastor at Lighthouse Church. I hope that this message has been an encouragement to you and helped you in your journey with God. At Lighthouse Church, we believe that Jesus came so that we could have life and that life to the fullest. Our resources, teaching, and ministries are designed to help us flourish in life. And if there's any way we can help you, please don't hesitate to reach out to us. You'll find all the information you need at LadnerLife.com. That's www.LadnerLife.com. Be sure to subscribe to our podcast so you can be notified each time another message or resource comes available. Till next time, be blessed, live well.